We will start again. Here we are. This is Interpreter Radio. Martin Tanner in studio with Chris Fredrickson. And we have with us via phone, Michael Parker. And Mike, always a pleasure to have you. And Chris, great to have you as well on this beautiful Easter Sunday. We are going to talk about a few things today for Easter. And I thought it would be really kind of fun to talk a little bit about Jesus and Easter thoughts, some things for our first hour, and then jump into our lesson for our second hour. For those who are listening, our Come Follow Me lesson is Joshua chapters 1 through 8 and 23 and 24, title of which is Be Strong and of Good Courage. It's a fun lesson. It has some much more interesting things than you might think when you're outside of the Exodus proper, you know. But boy, we've got some controversy and some difficult times coming, and entire city being wiped out, and questions about that, and all kinds of things we'll get to second hour. With the first hour, Easter thoughts, Easter themes. Anybody want to start us off here? Mike, you have some thoughts on Easter and what it means, or some subjects that we've discussed that you have on your mind?
Well, you gave us some sample questions a couple of days ago for us to ponder on. There was one that you put in there that kind of struck me that I thought might be interesting. You mentioned, is there an Old Testament idea of a resurrection? And if so, where? And, I thought, you know, this would be kind of a challenging one to take up. The answer to that question is, there is very, very little about the resurrection in the Old Testament, and anything that there it's debatable. Let's put it that way. You can interpret these passages in different ways. Maybe I can dismiss very quickly. There's two passages that are frequently cited that they don't mean what some people say they do. The first one is Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. The King James translates that as, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise." Now, that phrase has often been considered one of the clearest statements in the Old Testament supporting a universal resurrection and the resurrection of the Lord himself. Unfortunately, that is one of the more egregious examples of a theologically motivated translation in the King James Bible. There's no Hebrew manuscript that includes a phrase that could even be remotely translated, "together with my dead body." It's just a really bad translation. Modern translations that are more responsible render that verse something like, "Your dead shall live, their corpses shall rise," or "Your dead will come back to life, your corpses will rise up." And, you know, even without the King James erroneous translation, there's still a temptation to interpret that as an affirmation of a universal resurrection. That's a possible reading, I suppose. But it's not quoted by a single New Testament author. And the New Testament authors were looking for evidence in the Old Testament for what they considered to be the scriptures for resurrection, and nobody cites it. Paul, nobody. So yeah, I suspect that ancient readers understood that passage differently, that it was metaphorical about restoration or something like that. Another one that we can toss out is Ezekiel 37, the first 14 verses. That's about the Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, that the dry bones miraculously come back together, bone and flesh and sinew, skin and spirit, and they form a great army. And some people have considered that to be a prophecy of the resurrection. However, Ezekiel's interpretation specifically states that it was meant symbolically. The bones represent the house of Israel in their captivity in Babylon, and the people would be restored to the land of Judah. So they're, in other words, it's like taking dead people and reassembling them. So we can get rid of those two. So, you know, what's left then? What works? There's a handful of passages. Jonah chapter 2, verse 6 is one. This is Jonah is in the belly of the great fish, and he has this psalm that he sings. And in verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. So what he's saying is that he feels like he's like the dead who are in the underworld, in the spirit world, and that the Lord has brought his life up from corruption. And the word translated corruption means grave or pit. It's often meant to or understood to refer to the spirit world. His life has been brought up from the spirit world. So there's a possibility there in Jonah chapter 2. Job 19 has two verses, Job 19, 25 and 26. The very famous, it's in Handel's Messiah. It's put to music. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That one's a bit contentious. That's a pretty, is it theologically motivated translation? Possibly. It's a difficult passage. It's tough to translate. It may refer to a resurrection. Let me give you the translation from the Tanakh translation, which is a Jewish translation, which doesn't have that kind of Christian bias. Their version says, I know that my vindicator lives. In the end, he will testify on earth. This, after my skin will have been peeled off, but I would behold God while still in my flesh. So in the Tanakh translation, it's not nearly as clear that it's referring to a resurrection, but I'll give it a possible on that one. And then one last one. This one's probably the clearest in the Old Testament. This is from Daniel chapter 12. Yes. Verses 1 and 2. At that time, and this is talking about some future time, there's great battles, end of the world sort of stuff. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, if that last passage there sounds familiar, it's because it's quoted by Jesus in John chapter 5. He says, marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So it was clear by at least Christian times that Daniel 12, 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, was understood to mean resurrection. But even in Jesus' time, resurrection wasn't universally believed. The Sadducees, very famously, there are four passages in the New Testament that explicitly say the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So it seems that doctrine was still in contention during Jesus' time. So why? Well, we don't really know. It's possible that it was due to it was a doctrine that was understood and then lost due to apostasy. Also possible that it just simply wasn't revealed to Israelites. There were things that were held back from them because of unbelief. We don't really know. But yeah, so to kind of circle back the answer to your question, Martin, is there an Old Testament idea of a resurrection? Very few and far between. And the stuff that's in there is very debatable on how you could read it. So we're fortunate to have the New Testament and the further light and knowledge that God sent to this earth.
Yes, we are. And there are a few things also that I think are instructive about the fact that there's such a dearth of resurrection information in the Old Testament. One is that makes it so that we can understand how Jesus and the apostles and all the early Christians and all the Jews were so utterly astounded at the idea of a resurrection and that Jesus had come back from the dead. Because if we see some hints of it in Daniel and in some of these other scriptures, Isaiah 26:19. Another one that is sometimes mentioned as a possible resurrection scripture is Psalm 71:20, which says, in effect, you, meaning God, who have made me, will revive me again from the depths of the earth. You will bring me up again. Now, that's possible, but a little bit vague, just like all the other ones. I've actually spoken a few times with some Orthodox rabbis about this subject and said, do Jews generally believe in a resurrection? Pause. Well, some do. Is it a requirement? Absolutely not. And it's fascinating that even to this day, this would not be a major component of the Jewish faith. And it also shows how stark the difference became instantly at the resurrection of Jesus between, shall we say, the Reformed Jews of the Jesus sect or the Jesus community there and the rest of Judaism. Because before then, it was kind of arguments and disagreements about the law and the way the faith was being lived. And of course, all of them believed in a Messiah. It was just, hey, who was he? And had he come, or was Jesus him or not? But when you get to this idea of a resurrection, that was the core of early Christianity. And the early Christians, they didn't call it Easter. They called it Resurrection Sunday. And that was their big holiday. That was by far and away bigger than any other holiday or celebration, not holiday in the sense that we have them today, but a holy day and the thing of most import in early Christianity. So it's really fascinating. If you go to the New Testament, there are dozens and dozens of scriptures that specifically, of course, mention the resurrection, and yet we often forget and maybe, you know, throw a few rocks or harpoons at the apostles for being so weak on picking up what Jesus was trying to foreshadow. But if you don't really have the concept there, it's pretty understandable. It's hard, even if somebody's talking directly to you, like Jesus, to really understand what he's saying if you don't have within your background the idea of a resurrection. Thoughts, Chris?
Yeah.
I'm trying to find a scripture here really quickly, but you know, one of if you want to look at what is contemporarily happening when Jesus dies and is resurrected, Thomas is a fascinating figure to look at in this respect, is that when Jesus Christ is going to go back to raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus is terrified. The apostles are terrified for Jesus because the Jews have already tried to kill him and they'll try to kill him again. And so here is Thomas, and he steps right up to the plate and he says, I'll go back with you, Jesus, and I will die with you. So you can see his discipleship there, and you can see his conviction there that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Son of God. And, you know, I mean, he believes that. He is ready to die with Jesus Christ. And yet, more often, unfortunately, we think of Thomas in terms of doubting Thomas. And so here's doubting Thomas, and when they say to him, he was not with them that first time when they saw Jesus, and they said, we've seen Jesus. He says, until I can, and you know, one of my favorite pictures in Scripture is the Caravaggio. Caravaggio was a bit of a rogue himself, but he has this exquisite picture where here is Thomas, and he's literally got his finger in Jesus' side. Yes. But what it illustrates here is this notion of a resurrection is so profoundly obscure to them that he can't possibly grasp it until he says, I can see Jesus, until I can see Jesus first. And so there's not a lot in the Old Testament there. There's just not. And so, and when Christ talks to his disciples, it's oblique in the sense that they don't really grasp his meaning when he tells them that he's going to die and when he's talking about the resurrection until it happens. It's one of those things that in retrospect, it's like Bushman argues with regards to Joseph Smith going into the Sacred Grove, that Joseph Smith comes out perhaps perhaps after that first experience, because he's there in that whole revivalist, you know, community at that particular period of time, that burned over district, Joseph Smith perhaps comes out thinking he's had this, you know, this witness that Jesus is real. And so he's had that experience, that evangelical experience where I've accepted Jesus Christ as my savior. But as time goes on, Joseph Smith understands the broader, wider, deeper meaning of that. And I think for Thomas, it's the same thing here because it's obscure in the Old Testament.
It very much is. Here's a question that I've asked a couple of times in gospel doctrine class. And when I ask it, some people, I can tell, just kind of want to throw me out the door, and a few other people want to, you know, scratch their head and wonder, that's an interesting question. I don't have the answer to that. And here it is. If you have Joseph Smith seeing a resurrected Jesus along with God the Father, who is so bright and glorious that he describes them together as above the brightness of the noonday sun. And I've heard a number of other descriptions just like that from, a friend of mine, George Ritchie, who wrote a kind of a popular book, a Deseret book called Return from Tomorrow. He had a near-death experience, and instead of the sun as an analogy, he said, I saw Jesus, and he came, and he was bright. He was incredibly bright. And he was going to medical school, so this is the way he thought. He said, I thought, gall, it's a good thing that I'm dead, because this is so bright it'd burn up my retinas. You know, this is brighter than welder's lamps. You know, a little bit different from the Joseph Smith description, but the same kind of an idea. So you got this resurrected, glorious, brilliant Jesus. So how could Mary mistake him for some gardener? And how could a week later Thomas still not know that he's some glorious resurrected person and poke his fingers into the side, in the hole in his side? And I think the answer to that is simple upon reflection. That is, as described by Joseph Smith and by Brigham Young and Joseph Fielding Smith in a bit more detail, the resurrection isn't just some boom, instant thing. We're told that mothers and fathers, parents, get to raise their deceased but now resurrected children who have died in infancy in the resurrection. That would take some period of time for them to grow to perfection from being resurrected as a passed away little child. We don't know if it would take the same amount of time as it would to grow during earth life, but it apparently would take some period of time. We're also told by Brigham Young that those, and Joseph Smith also mentioned this kind of thing in the King Follow Discourse, that those who die elderly or in some horrible accident or something would essentially start the resurrection process from the time they died and then become perfected, essentially grow to perfection. And so the way I've reconciled the lack of amazing glory and beauty of Jesus within even a week when Thomas saw him and the others saw him, compared with how Joseph Smith did later, is that this glorification would take some period of time. And I believe that makes sense and answers the question for me, because there are so many people who have described Jesus as brilliant and glorious and beautiful beyond description. And also, we believe the New Testament, the descriptions of Mary and Thomas and the other apostles who
on the road to Emmaus.
That's right. They didn't recognize him. That's another example. So that's, I believe, the way to reconcile those and not, you know, poke holes in the story itself. I believe those stories to be true, for what it's worth.
You know, I don't know the timeline of when he says, and I have not, you know, touch me not, I have not yet ascended unto my Father, and perhaps that's part of that transformation. And perhaps, I mean, I would suggest too, I have nothing to back this up, but Jesus certainly has the capacity to appear as he wishes in order to fulfill his purposes.
And that is the other description that I have heard from some people when I ask that question, gospel doctrine. He either chose not to appear in a glorious way, or resurrection perfection just takes some period of time.
So, I want to go back to you know, think about Joseph Smith. He comes out, he's had that conversion experience, as they would call it back during that whole period of, you know, those evangelical revivals. And so what's one of the very first thing he does? He doesn't tell his mother what's happened initially, but he goes to his pastor. And he wants to, I think, perhaps announce to his pastor, hey, I've had that conversion experience. And the pastor, of course, you can tell that Joseph is surprised beyond belief, is condemnatory of everything that he has to say. And that just begins Joseph Smith's persecution. And so here we have Thomas, and, you know, Thomas is a contemporary of Jesus. It's hard for Thomas to wrap his mind around the notion or idea of a resurrection. As time passes, he certainly is going to revisit that experience and have a deeper understanding and an awareness of all that it meant.
Interesting. Another topic. Mike, do you have another one on your list or something else?
I kind of want to spin off of what you, it was kind of mentioned by both of you, and as sort of an aside, is what is the nature of a resurrected body? Because Jesus, he appears in two of the Gospels, in Luke and in John. He appears to his disciples after his resurrection, without having walked through a door, or he's just sort of there all of a sudden in the room. In fact, in John chapter 20, verse 19, John is very explicit there that the doors to the room were locked. King James says shut. It doesn't mean that, you know, we think of shutting a door. In the ancient context, it means the doors are barred. There's no way to get, you don't just open the door and walk in. And all of a sudden, Jesus just is there. And he tells them, peace be unto you. We get the same thing with Moroni, that Joseph Smith is praying late at night in 1823, and Moroni just, boom, you know, it's there in the room, and he says there's like a conduit up to heaven that he can see, but it's clearly physical objects are no impediment to resurrected beings. I have no idea how that works. I think it's really fascinating. We do know that resurrected beings are physical, though. In Matthew's account of the resurrection, the verse is.
Luke 24:36-39, the body of flesh and bones.
Yeah, he tells them, exactly. Don't be afraid. I'm not a spirit. Here, do you have anything to eat? Go ahead. He ate in front of them to prove that he was physical. And he said, you know, in both Luke and in John, you know, touch me, you know, see that I'm physical. He did the same thing with in the Book of Mormon, in 3 Nephi. Here it is, Matthew 28, verse 9, that when he appears to the women after his resurrection, he appears to them and says, go tell the disciples, you know, to meet me in Galilee. And they depart quickly. And on the way, Jesus appears to, so I'm sorry, it's the angels that say, go tell the disciples, go to Galilee. He'll meet you there. And they're on their way to tell the disciples. And as they're on the way to the disciples, Jesus met them, and they came and held him by the feet, it says, and worshiped him. So they were holding on to him. That also is reflected back in John chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene encounters him. And Chris, you mentioned this one, his command to touch me not. Mm-hmm. Now that phrase can actually be translated two different ways. It can be translated, do not touch me, or it can be translated, stop clinging to me, or mm-hmm. stop holding on to me. And I think the latter translation actually makes more sense, considering that what he says to her is, you know, I need to ascend to my Father. Mm-hmm. What he's saying is, you're holding on to me. You don't want me to leave, and you can't keep holding on to me. I have to go. I think it makes those two passages in Matthew and John line up a little bit better, that he's physical. He can be touched. He can be held. He can be, he eats. But yet there's something about a resurrected body that is different in the sense that it seems to have, it's not restricted by physical barriers. It can move about in ways that we can't now. So I don't know the answer to that. I don't know what the limits are. I don't think it's ever laid out anywhere, but I just find it interesting.
It is fascinating.
There is on LDS.org, because I was curious about this myself, and there was a list of seven things. Resurrected bodies are physical. They have flesh and bones. You know, we find this in Luke 24. They are immortal. You find this in Alma 11. They are perfect. Alma 11 also. They are beautiful. They are beyond Satan's power. And they are capable of receiving a fullness of joy. So it is. It's quite fascinating. Here's a body of flesh and blood, and yet can suddenly appear. You know, everybody that's familiar with Star Trek and Star Wars. I was asking my granddaughter the other day, what would you like to be able to do? And what's it called? Transporting or whatever? And my thing is, I always dreamed of being able to just fly. But, you know, but here's someone with a flesh and bones body, and yet the Savior is able to appear or to disappear, because with those men on the road to Emmaus, when they stop and eat, and then the Savior disappears before them, he has that capacity. But I love that description. I really love the part of it here where it says beautiful and capable of receiving a fullness of joy. I can't even begin to imagine what the experience must have been like for Jesus to report back to his Father after his mission has been accomplished. That must have been, that would be one of the, you know, I mean, the resurrection certainly is, to my mind as a historian even, the greatest event in all of history and for all of mankind. And yet that reunion between Father and Son had to be absolutely exquisite as well.
One of the subjects that has always fascinated me is, what would Jesus have looked like during his earthly life? And it's fascinating. We probably all have a bit of a misconception about this. The earliest surviving depictions of Jesus are from a church at a ruined city in a place called Dura Europus that's on the Euphrates River. It dates to within a couple of hundred years of Jesus' life. And there are two places on the wall where it's where there are depictions of Jesus. And he is clean shaven and he has fairly short hair. I mean, not a missionary haircut type, but not quite down to his shoulders, just above his shoulders. And his robe is kind of a tan color. And there are four tassels on the corners. Not surprisingly, as the ancient Jewish custom would have, and we also learn that that would be true from, you know, the King James translation isn't so great on the woman with an issue of blood who touches the hem of his garment. It's not really the hem of his garment, it's the tassel that was on his garment. That's the gist of the Greek. And so we know that he would have had the tassels, all Jewish men would, but he was apparently clean-shaven and had fairly short hair, would have had this sort of tan linen outfit, and his robe would have come just below the knees and about to his elbows, which is the way it's depicted in both of these. And we have additional reason to believe those descriptions are fairly accurate, because beards were not in fashion, except maybe amongst some of the hoity-toity philosopher types who were in ancient Greece and Rome. Most Roman men were clean-shaven. And one of the things that is it's a point that was made in the book of Maccabees, is that, God, the Romans are having a hard time finding these zealots who were trying to rebel in the Maccabean revolt. Because the Jews, they just look like everybody else. And if they looked like everybody else, they would have been clean shaven. And so that's kind of an indication that the Jews at the time, Maccabean Revolt was about 70. Is that right? Maybe it was a little. Anyway, so shortly before the time of Christ.
167.
Thank you. Yeah. So at any rate, the point is that during the time of Christ, you've got you've got other evidence, plus you have these early depictions of Jesus by Christians themselves that show him with fairly short hair and clean shaven. And that to me is fascinating. You also have, when you get to the cross, the idea that he would have had a single piece garment. The executioners cast lots for everything, but hey, his robe was a one piece garment without a seam, and so they didn't want to tear it up. They just rolled the dice to see who got it, and that's a pretty interesting series of depictions. There are a few later ones that are a century later, excuse me, and they also show Jesus with a slightly longer robe by the third century, but it goes over one shoulder. And the reason I found that one quite fascinating is because Joseph Smith said that he had a robe that went over one shoulder, and it didn't appear to Joseph Smith that he was wearing anything other than this robe that went over one shoulder. And I thought that's fascinating. Not that, you know, he couldn't change outfits or, as Mike pointed out, look however he wanted to. And as you did too, Chris. Anyway, food for thought. Not that it matters too much what he looked like. We also know that he would have worn sandals that were pretty simple. The sandals we have from that time period are very thick leather on the soles, a one piece of leather that comes up between the big toe and the next toe, and then they go around your ankle. And it would have been pretty brutal, and you would have had a lot of calluses on your feet by the time you had grown up at all. All right. Other thoughts about Easter and Jesus and how we see Christ and how we see Easter?
I want to jump in and do a little. I was thinking a lot about this today, and I want to kind of contemporize something about Jesus Christ's resurrection and his atonement and the reality of his atonement and what it actually means for us. My son, and I've mentioned before, does drug and alcohol and addiction counseling, and he's been quite successful. He was a drug addict himself. Alcohol was sort of his drug of choice, but he took whatever came his way for a long period of time, from about age 13 to age 26, and then he had an experience with the Savior and dramatically turned his life around. And so he's got a podcast. He works with a lot of clients that are very successful in all kinds of fields of life, helping them, you know, move away from their addictions. In one of his recent podcasts, he described, he had a fellow on, and the fellow was talking about that he was at one point where he was so high that he was seeing, he was fighting warriors all around him. Obviously, it sounds like hallucinogenics, but he was also on other drugs as well at the time. But he said suddenly the thought just flashed into his mind that he recalled that he never wanted to be like his mother and he never wanted to be like his father when he grew up. And the thought popped into his head, when was the last time you saw your child? Because he rarely saw his father when he was a child. That was something he never wanted to do. And he realized, it's been 9 months since I last saw my daughter. And then the next thought that popped into his mind was, you didn't want to be like your mother, who was an addict. And he thought, and here I am, I'm an addict. And then he said that the Spirit kind of came upon him, or came to him. And he said that it was not a spirit that was condemnatory of his actions. It wasn't slap him upside the head and say, clean up your act. But it was, do you realize how marvelous you are? Do you realize who you are? Do you realize what your potential is and what you can become? And, you know, this is very much my second hand. But he talked about that experience with the Savior, where almost, and I hear this often from Eric's clients and from Eric himself, that almost it's as if something, you are transformed in that very moment. You felt the love of the Savior Jesus Christ, and the reality of the atonement becomes real to you then too. And as you understand the atonement through understanding the love of the Savior and then understanding his sacrifice and what it makes possible for us, that transformation as you partner with Jesus Christ is very real and very possible. And I would suggest that it's occurring much more frequently every day in this world than we can possibly imagine. And, you know, that is the essence of the atonement, isn't it? I got an email last night from a woman in our ward for a Sunday school class, and she was asking, you know, I have a question for you. And the question is, it basically is, you know, what does the atonement mean for you? What does Jesus' atonement mean to you? And, you know, immediately I thought, the atonement means I can repent. I can repent when I have committed a sin, and I can be forgiven of that. And because of that, I have the potential to live forever with God, with the Savior Jesus Christ, and with my family as we continue that process of repenting and accepting Jesus Christ and embracing the atonement and partnering with the Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the other thing these people that, you know, get out of these tragic situations realize. Most of them, the successful ones, they have to partner with Jesus Christ. They cannot do it alone. And even, you know, even all that the Savior makes available to us through his atonement, all of it is through the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, we're all going to be resurrected. You know, where we're going to end up, what kingdom we end up with, even what kingdom we end up with, it's not just our works, but it's still based on the grace of the Savior Jesus Christ, because we still cannot, you know, fulfill all the requirements, but we can aspire to, and then Jesus Christ has the capacity to make us whole, to make us complete. And so there's the atonement for me, is when you see it so active and so dramatically active and alive in the world today.
Mike, anything else you'd like to cover here?
I don't know how to follow that. Maybe I could just share a personal story. So, some people that I know are aware of this. My wife and I, we have three children. Our oldest son is no longer with us. He passed away, I guess it'll be 11 years this summer. Died in a boat accident at Lake Powell. He was on a scouting, church sponsored trip. And I won't go into all the details, but it was quick. He probably didn't even know what happened. But you don't expect to have, as a parent, you don't expect to have your child die before you. And it's something even harder to have them just suddenly taken. And maybe I should qualify what I just said by saying there's a lot of parents who have lost children. So I'm not claiming to have any special, knowledge or there's anything different about me. It was really, really common. In fact, up until maybe just 120 years ago or so Yeah, you go back in my family history and you find lots of examples of parents who had 16 children and six or seven of them were dead by, you know, before they hit age 20. But how grateful I am for the knowledge of the resurrection. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, his letter to the Corinthians, where he's arguing for the reality of the resurrection with them, that some of them don't believe in the resurrection, apparently. And he's very forceful. And he says to them, you know, if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection? If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, he says. And your faith is also in vain. Vain meaning empty or just of no consequence. He says, even worse than that, we're found false witnesses of God. We meaning myself and other apostles. We're false witnesses of God because we've testified that God raised up Christ, And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is vain, yet you're in your, and you're still in your sins. And then he has this wonderful line that says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, meaning if we have hope in Christ only during mortal life, we are of all men most miserable. What's the point, he says, of believing in Christ if we believe that this is it? You know, this life is everything, and that when we die, we're dead. What is the point? And how grateful I am to have a testimony of the resurrection and to know that my wife and I will be reunited with our Matthew in a future world and there be with him forever. I cannot imagine having no faith or lacking that testimony and what it would be like, how miserable and empty it would be. Now, you know, I'm sure an atheist would say, well, you're just comforting yourself with that. And, you know, fine, I'll grant that. I guess it's entirely possible from a logical standpoint that when we die, we're dead and that's it. And if that's the case, then none of it matters and I won't care. But I don't believe that. And I am grateful for the resurrection. What an empty life it would be to think that that was it. You know, we had him for 15 years and now he's just a fading memory. That would be very sad to me.
Thank you. You know what? I'm going to finish off because you read verse. And if you really want to read a magnificent, masterful sermon, read 1 Corinthians 15. But after mm-hmm. he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And then he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's the glorious promise of the resurrection, and it's true.
Yeah, and I love that. And you go further on in 1 Corinthians toward the end where he triumphs in this. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Verse 55. Uh-huh. You know, this is almost a taunt. You know, this is the kind of thing that on a battlefield, a victor would be taunting the people who have been vanquished. You know, bring it on, basically.
Moses to Satan after he's just been with, right, in the presence of God. He says, you know, I don't see your glory. You've got nothing.
Yeah.
You've got nothing, Satan.
Yeah. You've got death, where is your sting? Where, grave, where is your victory? Meaning it's nothing. And you know, I love that the conclusion of the chapter, verse 57, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous chapter, and I absolutely love that.
And it's beautiful how the praise to the Father for giving of his Son.
Thank you.
I've enjoyed your touching comments. One of the most touching comments that I ever heard about Jesus was from the friend that I mentioned earlier, George Ritchie. I knew him pretty well. He passed away a second final time in 2008, and so he's having the good life on the other side now. He was never LDS. But he was a devout Christian, and I asked him a few times when we spoke and had dinner about Jesus' personality. I said, who was he for you? What kind of a personality did he have? And he said, pause, you know, he was wiser than anyone, but he was more modern than any man. And I thought that's really interesting. You know, as kind of the as old as time, but more modern than anyone. And he also said that he we always hear the descriptions about love, and that was something that was at the forefront of George's remarks about Jesus, that he felt overwhelming love, incredible love, love beyond everything. And he described how he had this life's review, which we all anticipate and in certain cases, you know, dread, because none of us have led anything close to a perfect life. And that's something that George Ritchie described in quite a bit of detail. He said that the self-loathing and the shame that he felt was from himself, but all he felt from Jesus was compassion and love for the things that he had done that were wrong in his life. But he also was asked this sort of great question, which is the question we will all have, could be paraphrased different ways. It's, okay, George, this is Jesus talking, what have you done with your life to show me? And so this was kind of a question. And he tries to think of things, and it's, well, you know, I was really good at this. He said, well, that kind of glorified you. What have you really done with your life that's of value to show me? And he starts to think, wow, God, what have I done? Well, I was an Eagle Scout. Okay, but that's still maybe a little bit for you. What have you done with your life worthy of showing me? And he said, that was hard for me, because he was just in his early 20s and was going to go to medical school on the GI Bill after being a soldier and be a medic. And he couldn't think of things. But then some small things kind of pushed their way through that Jesus showed him, things that would seem entirely insignificant. Times when, before his grandfather died, he had held his hand. And he never realized as a little kid how much that simple act of just holding his grandpa's hand had meant to him at his time of passing. And how, when he had said small little kind things or given people a smile, how great they were in the eyes of Jesus and how little they seemed to be in his eyes, or certainly would in the world. And so I've often thought that when you hear these statements from Jesus about, or in the scriptures and from others about how, you know, the first shall be last and last shall be first, and things are going to be a little bit different than we think. Why would that be? Well, it's not just because people had their eyes on, you know, money or a fancy car, boat, or something like that. It's because we also, I believe, tend to miss the little things that are of such great eternal value, but they are often overlooked. I had another friend who had a near-death experience, which is too detailed to get into, but one of the greatest things in her entire life after she had this experience was going to a senior care center with her mom when she was 4 and singing a little solo. And all the ladies there and all the older people who were having such a tough time just beamed and were filled with joy. And when she was a little kid, went right over her head. When she had her near-death experience years later, she saw how great that was. And I think that for many of us, we see our lives as missing greatness or not being as good as they might be. But we probably, like my friend Angie Fenimore, missed or overlooked how great that probably could have been for other people. 4 minutes left. Anything else here for this hour?
No, I thought, and you know what? I think this is, we're so socialized in the world that we live in today, particularly to money, to power, to fame, to, you know. And we forget that that which matters most. And, you know, perhaps one of the best descriptions of Jesus Christ that was ever given was that he went about doing good. And think about the people that Jesus Christ spent time with. You know, I mean, we're familiar with that. He spent time with the sinners, with the lepers, with the prostitutes. He blessed the lives of prostitutes. I mean, we're going to talk about Rahab here. It was a woman that was a prostitute, and yet her story is one of the, to my mind, it's one of the great stories in all of scriptures, because she was, had the capacity and the ability and through the atonement to rehabilitate and to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, a beloved disciple of Jesus Christ, and inherit all the blessings that the Father hath. And we see this, and you know, and just those small acts of kindness, they are, it's fascinating to me that different kids, my kids will come to me, I've got six kids, but they'll come to me different times and they'll say, remember when this happened? And sometimes it's a fun moment we had, sometimes it was a tender moment we had, but I might not remember it at all, but they do. And more often than not, what, you know, as I get older, for me, it's all about family, and it's all about friends, and it's all about loved ones, and it's all about, you know, how precious and creating memories with those people. And oftentimes it's in those circumstances, it's acts of kindness towards one another. It's a joy. It's lifting each other. It's empowering each other. And, you know, but there's a wonderful motto. Wouldn't it be? I mean, perhaps maybe I'll have this put on my tombstone. She went about doing good. I'm not sure that would fit me. Probably fit my sister better, but I'm trying.
Well, I'm sure you're doing just fine. We have so many blessings, but we also have so many trials, for there must needs be opposition in all things. And sometimes we kind of wish there wasn't quite so much, but you know, I guess we signed up for it. What can I say?
Yeah.
1 minute left here, Mike. Anything else to add before we take our break and move over to Joshua next hour?
I guess this is kind of springboarding off of what Chris just said, that resurrection is about change. And change is really the center focus of the gospel, is that, you know, despite the fact that we are imperfect and commit sin and that we're mortal and that we die, all of those things can be changed. You know, there are some things within our capacity to change, and the Lord definitely asks us to become new creatures in Christ, new creations.
There's the music. We will be right back after this. Stay tuned. We are back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show on Easter Sunday, which the early Christians called Resurrection Sunday. We are thrilled to be here. Mike Parker by phone, Chris Fredrickson in studio, and I'm co-hosting with the two of them, which is my blessing, and
Martin Tanner.
I'm Martin Tanner. During this segment, we are talking about Joshua chapters 1 through 8 and 23 through 24. And Mike has first up here to give us a little background information.
Well, for 40 years, the Israelites have been wandering the wilderness, and Moses was their the leader. He was the leader that an entire generation who was raised up during that time, the only one they'd ever known. He gave God's law. He was God's spokesman. He served as their guide. And then the Lord took Moses to himself, and he put a new leader in his place. And the Lord had raised up Joshua, who directed the conquest and settlement of the promised land of Canaan. We learn about Joshua during some of the earlier books. There's a passage in Numbers 27, for example, where the Lord says unto Moses, Numbers 27, verse 18, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. I love that description of him. And lay thine hand upon him. And so Moses did that, and he gave them a commission or a charge in the sight of all of Israel. And the Lord told Moses to put some of his honor upon Joshua, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And everyone recognized that Joshua was the ordained and divine replacement for Moses. So once Moses was gone, Joshua took over. So a little bit about background about Joshua. First of all, he was from the tribe of Ephraim. His original name, his birth name, was Hoshea, or He Saves. But Moses gave him a new name. He renamed him Yehoshua, which means Jehovah Saves, which is a very important name. The Greek form of that name is Isus, which is where we get the name Jesus. So Joshua, the Old Testament prophet, and Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of the New Testament, shared the same first given name. Joshua had successfully led the Israelites into battle against the Amalekites. That's in Exodus 17. He was also one of the spies that Moses had sent into Canaan, and one of the only ones that, I think there were two that gave a positive report. The rest of them all said, no, but we can't do it. There's giants in the land. Well, you know, might as well forget it. And Joshua and I think it was Eliakim, they both said, no, we got this. We can do it. Oh, Caleb. I'm sorry. It wasn't Eliakim. It was Caleb. Of the 12 spies, only Joshua and Caleb brought back a positive report. And so because of that, they were the only ones who were permitted to enter into the land of Canaan. The entire generation had to die off, with the exception of them. Moses and Joshua have a lot in common. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. Joshua led the Israelites into Canaan. They both parted bodies of water. They both sent spies into Canaan. It's very, very clear from the narrative in the book of Joshua that Joshua is definitely the one who has been raised up by the Lord, and that he has all the power and authority and capacity that Moses did. That's my introduction.
Great. Thank you. Excellent introduction. Chris, start us off, please.
We're going to start off here in chapter one. I'm going to just give a little bit of background, real quick background here, what we're going to look at in the chapters, the Joshua chapters. The first 12 chapters, I think it is, are basically they are going to present the conquest. And then the last 12 chapters are going to describe how they apportion the land, how they divide the land, passed out. And then, of course, it's going to be followed by those two chapters of admonition by Joshua to the people where they make covenants with our Father in heaven. And Joshua, it's particularly important early on that Joshua, I guess I would compare it to this, John Wooden. For those of you that still remember John Wooden, but John Wooden was one of the greatest college basketball coaches in history, and I think he won 10 out of 11 years the national championship, and then he retired. And my thinking was, who on earth would want to follow John Wooden? You're never going to be able to match his accomplishments. And so here's Joshua, and Joshua's in that place where he's got to take over for Moses. And Moses is the great lawgiver, and he is esteemed and revered still in all of Christendom for what he did. And, you know, his leading those slaves out of Egypt. And so here comes Joshua now, and he's got to take over. And so here is the Lord. And first of all, the Lord's going to have to give him some reinforcement and kind of uplift him and tell him, you can do this. And so he commands him. And this is, you know, the great verse where he says to be of good courage. And he's going to hear this. I think there's three or four times it's articulated here in this chapter, but he's going to tell him, this is verse 6, be strong and of good courage. And then in verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. turn not from it to the right hand or the left. That's one of my favorite verses in Scripture, and I'll tell you why. First of all, the Lord is making it very clear to Moses that to Joshua, that one of the things that he has to do in order to succeed is that he has to be conversant with the law. Now, for us, that means we have to be conversant with the Scriptures if we want to be able to survive the assaults of Satan, and particularly in this day and age, and particularly the young people in this church. You have to know the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord is admonishing him, know the law. You must know the law, and you must be obedient to the law. And here it is. This book of the law, this is verse 8, chapter 1, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. So study the Scriptures, ponder the Scriptures, pray upon the Scriptures, find ways to engage with the Scriptures on a daily basis. And then here's the promise. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So there it is. He's telling him, this is how you can be strong and of good courage, is by locating yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ, deep diving into the Scriptures and understanding them. And then again in verse 9, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. And here's another promise of the Lord. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And so after the Lord instructs Joshua in that way, then Joshua is going to turn around and he is going to instruct, and he's going to give them these very intricate instructions on how they are going to pass over into Jordan. And I'll take it to that point and turn it back to Martin.
All right. So they prepare for the invasion. Then Joshua commands the officers of the people to pass through the camp and to command the people. And here's what he says. This is kind of a paraphrase. Prepare your provisions, for in 3 days you're to cross over to Jordan to go to take possession of the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. To the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, quote, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. And he goes on and talks about this, how it's a possession, and they believe in their heart of hearts, and it gives them courage to go do this thing. Now, you have, if you think about the context, who is Joshua talking to? A bunch of people who have no experience in warfare, who've been wandering around out in the wilderness for decades, who don't know what they're doing militarily, and who are now expected to take over cities. They simply do it on faith, based on what Joshua tells them, based on the inspiration of God to him. And I find that quite a miraculous thing. It's just amazing. It's one thing if you're, and I'm going to say this now, it'll date this broadcast for all history. It's one thing to be in Ukraine and fight back when you're family and lives are on the line, because you literally have no choice unless you're going to flee. It's an entirely different thing to push forward and take over land that God has said that you're going to give. Also, when you have these little disconcerting things like reports of giants occupying the land, you think to yourself, but they go and do it. Verse 16, and they answered Joshua, quote, all that you've commanded us, we will do, and whatever you send us, or wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And then, you know, just for a little extra incentive, verse 18, whoever rebels against your orders and disobeys your words, whoever you command shall be put to death. You know, a little extra incentive there, I guess. But they were ready. See, I got a little snicker there out of Mike. But they were ready to do what was told them. And from here, we get into the spies sent into Jericho and story about Rahab that Chris mentioned earlier. You want to start us off on verse?
Oh, I want to jump in one thing.
You want to jump in?
Okay, well, you mentioned they're wandering 40 years in the wilderness, and I thought, you know what? What's the distance from Cairo to Jerusalem? And it's, I think, 900 plus miles, but I'm thinking about it. And so, you know, if they're 40 years in the wilderness, that's 14,600 days. And what are they doing? I mean, they're not even, you know, planting their own food or, I mean, they're in the wilderness for 40 years. And yeah, they don't have a stellar military background. And the Lord's going to say, hey, leave your wives behind. Which is a little, you know, concerning perhaps as well. Well, why? Because you don't want them slaughtered too. But they do. But you know, I think Joshua probably had the capacity, as did Moses, that once he's been, you know, empowered by the Lord to empower the people, because they say here, all that thou commandest us, we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. So, yeah, now they're ready, and well, time for Rahab.
And one other comment. They must have been wandering in circles and covering the same land over and over again. Mm-hmm. It's estimated that Marco Polo and his, uncle and crew that he went with covered about 30,000 miles, or pretty close to that, in under 30 years. And here you have 40 years, and they covered 900, according to your number
like
there,
that.
something close to that. It's kind of like, you know, going out and doing a 6 mile run around a 440 track. You know, you just kind of keep going and going.
And then doing it the next day.
Yes.
Do it again.
Exactly. So, Mike, you want to start us off on chapter two? Or not,
yeah,
if
so,
you prefer.
Yeah, this is a story of Rahab. Joshua sends two spies into town, into Jericho, and they stop at the house of a prostitute. Her name is Rahab. They spend the night there, and while they're there, the report comes out from the king that says that there's Israelite men in the town. They're here to spy on the land, and apparently some of the king's men come to her house and say, you know, we know that you've got these two men, you know, turn them over to us. But she says, well, yes, you know, there were two men here, kind of subtly implying that they were her clients. But, you know, I don't know where they came from. And, you know, when it's time to shut the city gate, they left. And I don't know where they're heading. Maybe if you chase after them, maybe you'll have time to catch them. And so, meanwhile, they're hiding up on the roof, and they're keeping out of sight. And so, you know, these men, they go out to find them out by the Jordan River, et cetera, and, you know, they can't find anything. So, so Rahab goes up to the roof, and she tells the men, and this is a very interesting phrase to me, verse 9. She said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Now, remember that when we see the word Lord in all capitals, that the word there in Hebrew is the divine name. It's the name of Jehovah. She said unto the men, I know that Jehovah has given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, meaning the terror of the Israelites. And the inhabitants of the land, they faint, or they, you know, they're cringing in front of you. And we've heard how Jehovah dried up the water of the Red Sea. You know, we've heard these stories of all these things that you've gone. Now, this is important because keep in mind that Rahab, she's not an Israelite. She's she's a Canaanite. She recognizes Canaanite gods, but she also recognizes the Israelites have their own God. And he seems to be a pretty powerful God with all the stuff that he's been doing and all the rumors and gossip that they've heard that, you know, these people are coming and they've got their own God who's done all of this stuff. And so she says, you know, I've shown allegiance to you. Please now return the favor and give me a pledge that you're going to spare. I mean, you're going to come in and take this city, and we know that you're going to kill everybody, but spare the lives of my family, my father, mother, brothers, sisters, you know, everybody in my extended family. Save us from death. And then they make a solemn oath to her in verse 14, our life for yours, if ye utter not this, our business. In other words, they're saying, if you die, we die, which is, that's about as solemn as you can get. And, you know, they swear to secrecy, and they, she lets them down by a rope through a window. Her house is apparently part of the city wall. And so they take off, and that takes us into kind of really the Battle of Jericho. You know, they've reported to Joshua that surely the Lord is handing this land over to us. They're all cringing before us. It's now time to do this. So, I don't know. That's pretty much, that's kind of a summary of the chapter, other than a couple of observations. I don't know what, it's very interesting history. And she's certainly a faithful, individual. And as Chris mentioned earlier, and that, you know, she recognizes that Jehovah has power and that these guys are kind of going to come in and take over. And so she's clearly choosing whose side she's going to be on before the battle commences.
You know, practically speaking, the whole story is really quite fascinating just from a contemporaneous point of view. Their contemporary is that she's a harlot. So this is a very safe place for them, for strangers to go into, for any man to go into, and so they do. It's also makes it easy for her then to come up with a reason, an explanation that they have left, because they're going to come and they're going to consort with her and then they're going to go away, and she doesn't know where they go or who they are. It's interesting where she lives as well. She's in a casemate. You know, they would build a wall there and there would be an empty space. This is in ancient times. They either build it with stones to reinforce it, and then there was a second wall, or they would use it to store supplies, or people would live in those spaces. So she's one of those people that lives in that space, and it's a perfect place. There's flax on the roof drying. This is very normal. You had to dry it before you could weave it. And so, you know, she's going to hide them there under the flax. It's going to save their lives. But I think it's really quite lovely that her concern is not just for herself. Her concern is for her family. And it's not just her father and her mother and her brothers and sisters, but it's all their children as well. Will you please spare my family? This also tells us that even though you're living in these small towns and communities, word gets around about what's going on in the wider world. And they're very much aware of these Israelites, that they're coming, that they seem to have, you know, this special God that watches over them. And the people are terrified. And, you know, in the ancient world, one of the things that was a major practice in warfare was to make sure your enemies were terrified of you. And we certainly see this with the Assyrians. The Assyrians, you know, if you've ever been to the British Museum and you go in there, you can see the walls of the palace of, which king it was. But by the time you got to the throne room, you had seen so many murders and slaughters and eyes put out and hands severed and heads, you know, you had seen people being completely, you know, tortured and mutilated. And then you get into the throne room. And the Assyrians made it very clear, surrender to us, or if you don't surrender, then when we do overtake the village, and we will, then we're going to slaughter you. And one of their favorite tactics was to bring people from the last village, nail them to the walls. So, you know, they have that kind of a fear probably of the Israelites by this period of time. So she is pleading. She's pleading with them, please, please protect my family. And I think that's lovely that her concern is for her family. The other thing is there's three places in Scripture where she's mentioned besides here. In Matthew 1:5, she's reckoned an ancestor of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 11:31, it says she was a woman of faith who was saved. And then in James 2:25, it says that she was justified by her good works. So obviously there's much more to the story than we know here. And there, I would suggest there's been a transformation in her life. But, you know, it's fascinating to see how the Savior puts people in place. And sometimes people that we would never, you know, deign to suggest are worthy of salvation prove to be, you know, those very people that are so magnificent and do great things. And so they enter into this covenant with one another and they both hold to that covenant. And she's warned, put that, you know, cord out your window and don't leave the house once we enter the city. If you do, then, you know, that covenant we have made does not hold for those people that leave.
Yeah, all bets are off. A couple of things about Rahab. We look at Rahab through not just Western eyes, which see prostitution as a really bad thing, but also through Christian eyes and Jewish eyes, which also have that very same negative view. That probably wasn't the case for Rahab. If what she was doing was illegal, that might not have been a good place for them to go because they could have easily been arrested. We also see, Chris, as you pointed out, that she has a really good heart despite her profession. And you also mentioned Matthew and the genealogy of Christ, which prominently portrays Rahab. Someone else could have been, there are other ways you could have gone through the genealogy of Jesus, but it was deliberately chosen to place her name there. And I think that was done for perhaps two reasons. One is to show that anyone, if they change their ways and accept the gospel, no matter what their background, is worthy of Christianity, that Christianity will accept everyone no matter what their past is if they will change directions and follow the gospel, reconciliation, atonement, whatever word you would like to use. In the Old Testament version of it's more like reconciliation. The William Tyndale translation goes to atonement. But ultimately, it's the same idea that anyone, Rahab included, can be saved in the celestial kingdom of our Father in heaven. And the earmarks that she has a really good heart is she's not just interested in herself. She wants to save her entire family. And she apparently follows instructions to the letter. And she also is willing to change her life and give up every single thing that that she's had as part of her life in her past, except her family. And I find that actually quite remarkable and quite noble in many ways.
That's a good word to use. I want to add something. This is, there's no evidence for this whatsoever other than historically speaking, there have been, and I work in anti-sexploitation, so women and children today that are trafficked into prostitution, that are slaves basically. They're what we sometimes refer to as sex slaves. The vast majority of those women have absolutely no choice. They're enslaved in this practice. Now, I don't know what Rahab's circumstances were, but we see many women in the ancient world that were also enslaved in prostitution. They had no choice. It's interesting, a lot of people talk about Esther. I think Esther is one of the great women in scriptures as well, just as I think Rahab is. But Esther was, some might suggest, a concubine, or the king took her before they were married, and she had no choice in the matter. The women had no choice in the matter with regards to those things during that period of time. And yet the Lord's placed her in a position where she can do great good and basically save her people from destruction. So, you know, I kind of want to meet these two women at some point in time, know a little bit more about their lives. But again, you know, just like Martin mentioned, what's in someone's heart? That's how Jesus Christ is going to judge us. What is in someone's heart? And obviously her heart at some point becomes just golden.
Yeah.
Mike.
I'm afraid to almost use the phrase hooker with a heart of gold. I'm sorry that I probably should have said that out loud. But that's all right. What's really interesting to me about this, and this, Chris, kind of goes to your comment here, is that there's no evidence from the passage that Rahab stopped being a harlot after all of this. The last mention of her is in chapter 6, verse 25, which is kind of this post-mortem on the on the battle at Jericho, where it says Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, still calls her Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So we don't know exactly what her position was. Quite often, prostitutes tended to fall into one of two categories. You either had, it was either a woman who was in very desperate circumstances, whose mm-hmm. husband had died, she had no sons, no male, close family members who were responsible to take care of her. Mm-hmm. And women in that case, that was a really horrible situation to be in, because you were left either to sell yourself into slavery mm-hmm. or to beg or to turn to prostitution. Mm-hmm. And however, she does mention that she has a father and brothers, so it doesn't seem to be that she falls into that situation. The other type of prostitute was a cult prostitute, one who was connected to the worship of the gods of the land, to Baal and to other gods. There were religious rituals that were tied up with religious sexuality, which seems very bizarre to us, but that was just the commonplace. And it seems to me that because she's got living male relatives, that she's probably in the latter situation. And so we can only imagine that after the Israelites took over, that they wouldn't put up with that kind of thing. And so she found, I wouldn't say other employment, because there is no other employment when you're a woman, but that something changed in her life. But we really don't know. It's mm-hmm. it'll be interesting. And like Chris, I'd be interested to meet her and say, so what happened after the Battle of Jericho? Did you go into, become a secretary? I don't know. What did you do exactly?
And, you know, there were actually provisions among the Israelites, you know, to care and manage and watch over the poor and needy among them. Maybe her family was as in dire straits as she was. Maybe she was, one of these cultic prostitutes, where they may have had them. Who knows what the situation was? But, you know, there's obviously been a dramatic transformation in all of this. And that's the delightful thing about it.
Well, and she saved the messengers of mm-hmm. God.
Yep.
And that goes a long way. Mm-hmm. And like you said, she's mentioned in positive terms in the New Testament. So, we need to be careful that we're not too hard on her for whatever her profession was.
Chapter 3, or we're going to run out of time here. Let's jump to 3.
Covenant and sanctify. I mean, I think this is what's, really important here. When Brigham Young leads the saints west, it's, we're going to do it under covenant. This isn't your typical wagon train. We're going to organize and do this, but we're going to very carefully organize in companies. I'm going to hold you to this covenant. This is what I expect you to do. And we see the same thing here. We see, the Ark of the Covenant is going to go before them. Joshua is going to tell them that they have to sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And then, take up the Ark of the Covenant, Passover before the people. So here are the Levites that are going to carry this, and they're going to be the ones that are going to step into that river. And when they do, of course, then we see the hand of the Lord again as Joshua. But Joshua is the one that, of course, is going to say in verse 10, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you." And then he mentions these individuals. "Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribe of Israel, out of every tribe." And then they are going to, step into those waters, and those waters are going to part for them. And, that had to be a little terrifying for anyone that is on the other side of the Jordan and that sees, these kinds of things taking place. They're already aware of what Moses has done, and now here is Joshua with that same kind of manifesting, through his words, but God's command, and recognizing that the power of God is with these people. And I would suggest, it also suggests to these people that Joshua's God is much more powerful than our gods.
Very good. Anything else on chapter 3 as we need to sort of move through here quickly before we run out of time?
I don't think so. I'm actually ready to skip to 5. 4 is just, you know, they commemorate the crossing with, you know, they move around. It kind of continues the same thing. I don't remember anything in chapter 4 being particularly. It's just kind of wrapping up what we've been talking about.
Nope. And notice too when this happens. This happens, it's the season where there's a lot of water and the river can easily be overflowing its banks. So this is not a time where it's just a little trickly stream. This is when there's a lot of water and then it's going to part. They're going to pass over on dry ground. They're going to build that memorial too. So.
Yep. They pick up the stones to make it so the people have a place to stand when they cross over with the ark so that the ark doesn't crash into the river, and voila, here we are, chapter 5.
I'll
tell you my favorite. This is a little bit of an aside, but my favorite part in chapter 5, well, no, I think it's actually one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, where it says that manna ceases. And as a mother, my sister did a needlepoint for me years ago, and it's still in my kitchen, and it says my favorite thing to make for dinner is reservations. And
that was pretty good, yeah.
Oh, my goodness, those poor women. Here we are, back to cooking and cooking and cooking. But that is an interesting feature, too. All right, it's time for you guys to settle down, to plant, to harvest, to work, to put in the effort, and to settle in this land and to dig your roots deep in this land.
Sure. I'll start us off with chapter 5 real quickly. And the first part talks about how now that they're in the promised land and none of the males were circumcised during the 40 years. They have a whole lot of people that need to undergo that little exercise. And they do. And there's takes a while for them to recuperate. And then finally, after that happens, and this is apparently a very serious thing because it shows that they are aligned with Yahweh or Jehovah. They are circumcised to show their loyalty and allegiance to their God. So although it's kind of delicate to talk about, that's the purpose of it. And it's a physical sign of their allegiance to God. And then they pass over at Gilgal in verse 10. Which says essentially that while the Israelites were camped in Gilgal, they kept the Passover in the evening on the 14th day. Another reason why they were circumcised is because they really couldn't properly do the Passover before that happened. You don't have uncircumcised people doing that. And then you have verse 12, which is the one that Chris mentioned about manna ceases. And then you have Joshua's vision. Once Joshua was by Jericho, he looks up. He sees a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua goes to him and he says, "Are you one of us or one of our adversaries?" And the reply is, "Neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And so then Joshua realizes who this is. He falls on his face to the earth and he worships him and he says, "What do you command your servant, my Lord?" Now, this is a small L, you know, to jump off from Mike's description here. So the implication is that this is probably an angel, but this could be the pre-existent or pre-mortal Jehovah, but it's probably an angel. Verse 15, the commander of the army of the Lord said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." Now, this could be just because it's hallowed land. It also could be because this is the Lord who is there speaking to him. But whatever the implication or the reason for that, Joshua does so. He is obedient.
It's interesting. It's really quite instructive too. he doesn't recognize him. This is not an angel with wings. You know, wings were actually put on just to symbolize they were a symbol of, but nevertheless, you know, these angels, I mean, he looks like everyone else because when Joshua approaches him, he's like, are you on my side or are you on the other guy's side? Doesn't look any different than anyone else. And then, I don't know if it's the spirit he brings, the words he says, but Joshua immediately recognizes when he identifies himself. And what this individual is telling him is, and I think this makes the place holy in and of itself. He says, God, if it's not Jesus Christ, but if it's an angelic minister, God sent me here to aid you and to lead your forces. You know, and then he instructs Joshua, take those shoes off your feet. This is a holy place. And again, I read it as, this is a holy place because God has sent me here to lead these forces in this battle.
Very good. Mike, you want to tell us about how Jericho is taken, or?
Yeah, so this kind of takes us into chapter 6. The Lord gave Joshua very specific instructions on how the battle was to take place. So Jericho is tightly shut up. All the gates are closed. You know, this is, they're preparing for a siege. And typically what would happen in a typical siege tactic is the Israelites would surround the city and either wait, starve them out, or they could try to assault the walls with, I don't know if they had siege towers at this particular point in history, but you could try attacking the city. It's a little bit difficult to do. The Lord doesn't say to do either one of those things. He says, he tells him, in verse 2, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. And he says, I want you to march around the city, all the men of war, and we're going to circle the city once. And you're going to do this every day for 6 days. March to complete circuit around the city. And 7 priests will carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Covenant. And on the 7th day, you're going to do this 7 times. You're going to march around the city. And the priests will blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. Now, that's, like I said, that's completely contrary to normal siege tactics. And I think the reason for that is the Lord wanted Israel to know that it was he who would knock down the walls. The Israelites did not do that through their own strength. Their act of marching around the city and blowing the ram's horns and shouting, that was going to be an act of faith, and only through faith would they achieve success. And the number 7 is very important in ancient Hebrews. It represented fulfillment or completion, perfection. The Sabbath is the 7th day, for example. The Israelites, they followed the Lord's instructions, and the walls of Jericho fell down, just like the song says. And the men of Israel, they took the city.
And they did. And I've heard a lot of different explanations for this, sort of worldly explanations. And, you know, that somehow the trumpets and they march around and there's resonance and it, you know, somehow damaged the walls of the city. And finally, I was in a grade school brass section of a band that was bad enough that we might have messed up some windows or walls, but it never happened. This truly, truly is a miraculous thing. There's really no other way to sort of make this work. I've heard some purported explanations, but this is God's work at hand, and this is for the ability of the Israelites to go into Canaan and to take their lawful place, and no other purpose.
And these chapters, you know, you hear all kinds of, you know, what does archaeological evidence suggest about the size of Jericho? Probably not. Some people say no wall. Some people said perhaps they found portions of a wall, whatever it might be. But the reality here is that, to my mind, much of Joshua is didactic, and it's intentionally didactic. And they're hammering home the very simple message to the Israelites and to anyone else who reads the Bible and gains a testimony of, you know, God and Jesus Christ. And it is, if you obey God, you will prosper. If you disobey, you will not prosper. And here's Joshua in verse 26. Joshua adjured them, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gate of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. All right, we've destroyed it, we've torn it down, it's never to be built up again, and the Lord will curse you if you disobey my commands, and he will bless you if you don't. And there, at the very end, there it is. The Lord was with Joshua because Joshua and because the children of Israel were obedient. And that's the theme that we're going to hear over and over again. Actually, when we jump to 23 and 24, that's exactly what Joshua is going to tell them again, and he's going to reiterate this to them with a covenant. They're going to enter, and they're going to, you know, espouse the covenant, and then they're going to espouse the covenant again, and espouse the covenant again, and then we're going to get into Judges, where things don't go so well when they start to disobey God.
Very good. Anything else about chapter 6? Should we move on?
I'm ready.
Okay, chapter 7 opens with the sin of Achan and the resulting punishment. This is kind of a fascinating opening that's sort of overlooked. Apparently, the Israelites broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Achan, the son of a guy named Carmi, who was the son of Zabdi, who was the son of Zerah, who was of the tribe of Judah, takes some of the things that he shouldn't have taken and angers the Lord. In other words, he's used holy things for a selfish and ordinary purpose, to say it as simply as possible. And so Joshua sent men from Jericho to the city of Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, which is east of Bethel. And he tells them to go spy out the land, and they do it. And all this results in the utter and complete destruction of this city. Because, according to chapter 7, because they had done some things that angered the Lord. This is something that doesn't necessarily make sense to Christian sensibilities, but made perfect sense at the time that it was written, because the sin of one was often held on the others, and you had the law of Moses that was being taught and obeyed and was sanctioned by God at the time.
I think this is and just a little back up. So, first of all, when they first approach and they fall flat on their they kind of are going to fall flat on their faces. They're not going to have success because of what Achan has done, and they're going to lose individuals because Achan he's violated what the Lord told him he couldn't do there at Jericho. So there it is. They're going to lose. They're going to lose, what, 36 men? They'd lost none before. And so Joshua, he falls before the Lord. What's happened here? I can't understand what's happened. But then this is a very interesting principle. And I think you see this with the early Restoration Church, and perhaps this is a good something for us to ponder in our day. You know, salvation is an individual matter. You know, each of us is going to be saved, but collectively, there's something to be said for the collective as well. And we're seeing this here. So the Lord wants us all to be obedient to his commands, but when someone in that collective disobeys God's command, everyone is going to feel his wrath, even the righteous among them. We see this, you know, in Nauvoo, they were very righteous individuals. In Far West, they were righteous individuals. In Kirtland, they were righteous individuals. But because of the sins of some individuals, the whole group is going to suffer. And this perhaps is meant, you know, I don't know exactly what it's meant to teach us. Perhaps it's meant to teach us the importance of unity in the church, the importance of, you know, exactness in the church and obedience to our Father in heaven. But there's some interesting, there's some interesting instruction here about how important it is that collectively we are united as saints as well as individually have a testimony of the Savior Jesus Christ. And so this individual is going to be slaughtered. His family is going to be slaughtered as well. All his animals, all his everything that he owns is going to be basically destroyed. And that's harsh to us, whether or not, again, this is, you know, didactically written to make a point, again, about the importance of obeying the Lord, whether it actually fully 100% occurred in this way. There's all kinds of discussions about that. Nevertheless, I think the message is powerful and it's intentional. And again, collectively, individually, obey our Father in heaven if you want to see the profound blessings that can be and will be available to you as you do so.
It was a pretty rough way they went. Even after he confessed what happened, it says in verse 25 that all Israel stoned him to death and they burned them with fire, cast stones on them. That's a rough way to go.
And wholly consistent with warfare in the ancient world. Yeah. This is nothing out of line with warfare in the ancient world. This is wholly consistent with the way warfare was often practiced.
Yes. Chapter 8, I captured by stratagem. You want to talk about this a little bit, Mike, and then we'll see if we have a few minutes to wind things up with 23 and 24.
Well, we're pretty short on time. I'm wondering if we just, you know, I don't know if there's really a lot to say about it. You know, it's just, you know.
Okay, the city was captured. It was sacked. Everybody was killed. Okay, 23, 24.
Okay. Great.
I'm good.
You know, I mean, and there's a lot more of that between here and chapter 23. It's just kind of one after the other. Honestly, getting to the heart of it is really right in Joshua 24. 4 verses 14-18. You know, this is before Joshua dies. He's old. I don't remember his age, but it was pretty up there. And he puts everybody under covenant again to serve the Lord. They've been there for decades under Joshua's leadership, and he's still dealing with this false god problem. He tells them in verse 14, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity, meaning Jehovah. Fear Jehovah, serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, which is a reference to the river Euphrates, and in Egypt, and serve Jehovah. And if it seems evil to you to serve him, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of, again, river Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve Jehovah. So this is an interesting passage, because we need to understand that Jehovah is in competition with all these other gods whom the people around them and the Israelites themselves believe to be real entities. That this is a cosmic conflict that's going on between their God, Jehovah, and these other gods. And he's telling me, look, you got to make up your mind here. Who are you going to serve? Whether it's this God or this God or this God, is for me and my house, we serve Jehovah. And the people answer in verse 16 and says, God forbid, or far be it from us, that we should forsake Jehovah before that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Jehovah is our God. It's he that brought us up from our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from out of the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord, Jehovah, drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will also serve Jehovah, for he is our God. You know, this, it's a great way to end the book. It's on a hopeful note. It takes us into Judges, which it just slides into anarchic violence, and it's just, you know, things go downhill rapidly from here. But this is a really good reminder at the end of the book to kind of bookend the beginning of the book, where Joshua puts them under covenant before they go into the land of Canaan. And now here he is at the end of his life. We're going to do this again. We're going to try to get everything set up so that when he's gone, we're not going to have this problem anymore. And it seems like the people of God need to be reminded constantly, who do you really serve? Who are you really following here? We need to be asking ourselves that question all the time. Are my actions consistent with my beliefs and the words that I speak?
It's fascinating, really, because, you know, he makes it just perfectly clear. You know, he says, the Lord is an holy God. This is verse 19. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins once you've entered into this covenant with me. If you forsake, this is verse 20. This is kind of so today. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt. I'm going to hurt you. I mean, he says, do you hurt and consume you after he hath done you good. That's the important words in this verse, isn't it? After he has done you so much good, after he has been so gracious and so kind and so loving and so faithful to you, if you turn your backs on him, you will suffer. And then verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up under an oak. And so, you know, we talk a lot about signs and tokens and covenants in temples, in worship, and how critically important they are and what they manifest and what they represent. Covenants are very important. When you enter into a covenant with your Father in heaven, it's a very, very serious matter. And the Lord records those covenants that you have entered into. And the violation of those covenants is not looked upon well by our Father in heaven when we have so clearly violated promises that we have made to him. And so the Lord's trying to make them, you know, poignantly aware of what their duty and their obligation is to him after all that he has done to them and the dire consequences that they will suffer. And just like you mentioned, Mike, and yet humans are so quick to forget, aren't they? And we're going to see that. And that's, you know, that constant cycle. It's that pride cycle we see in the Book of Mormon. It's what we're going to see here in Judges. We're going to see this throughout the Old Testament. We're going to see individuals that embrace and make promises and then how quickly they forget. I mean, King David, we'll get to him eventually, but talk about the great example of someone who was given so much and yet, you know, in that period of time where he made so many bad decisions, how much it cost him.
And that's a wrap. This is Interpreter Radio. Mike Parker, Chris Fredrickson, and I'm Martin Tanner. Join us again next week.